Good morning, and to anyone who is online, good morning as well. Thanks for joining us in the comfort of your home. But those of us who braved the weather and came out today, hopefully this summary lesson will be helpful to you. And I say summary lesson because what I'm going to teach this morning is actually many, many lessons could be taught in a large series, but Pete has already been teaching on the statement of faith here at Grace Bible Church, and one of the tenets of that was on the Bible itself. And so he covered many of these doctrines that I'm going to basically review this morning. And why am I reviewing them this morning? It comes from an actual encounter I had with a coworker. And he's one of those very dedicated Catholics. And on the other side of the cubicles, there are a large number of Catholics. The assumption I'm making is that they are all attending the same Catholic church somewhere, and they have a lot of ties. So when I speak to my coworker, he wants to get really quiet, and he doesn't want the people in the other side of the cubicle to overhear. And at some point, I was talking to him about the errors and so forth that many denominations make and which apostle they choose to build all their doctrines off of. And he started to nod his head a little bit in understanding the distinct apostleship of Paul and how it's different from Peter. And I was showing him many, many other things. It's been going on for a number of months. And finally he said, "Well, Dave, one thing, I will not give up the Eucharist." It's like, I don't even know where that came from. It just came out of nowhere. So I got the feeling that I was starting to reach him with some differences between what the Bible teaches and what he's been being taught. And so he seemed to be starting to open up to the things I had to share with him. But he says, you know, "I will not give up the Eucharist." So I told him, and I wrote this out so I could remember because this is a while back. But I told him, "I don't care if you're a Catholic, a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, it doesn't matter your denomination. The only thing that matters is the authority of this book. God gave us his word, and anything that you think you believe based on tradition or a catechism or a creed or anything like that, if it doesn't line up with the words on the page of this book, then I'm sorry, it's flat out wrong. And you need to be open to learning and correction and understanding." And I think he started to get it, but he's afraid because you have all those connections with other people and it's a community. And to even think about giving that up causes a lot of fear and anxiety in some people. But I got to the point where he says, "Well, you're always harping to me on what the book says. I just want you to know that I just finished reading the Bible through cover to cover." So, you know, I congratulated him. I said, "You know, many people never do that. They just never get all the way through the whole Bible. So I'm glad you did that, but you need to continue doing that, and you need to continue to get those words off the page into your heart and mind so that when people tell you things that don't line up with what's in here, you can stop and wait a minute, where do you get that from? The Bible says, you know, the Word of God says something different." So what I thought I'd do is just quickly review, because he was asking me, "Well, what Bible do you use?" And I told him, "I use a King James." And he said, "Well, why do you choose that one?" And so it got me down this pathway. I said, "You know, there's three doctrines that summarize why I use the King James. And just for a memory, a mnemonic or alliteration or whatever, for instead of saying the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of preservation, and then there is really no doctrine of translation, but I just basically came up with the three D's. There's dictation, there's duplication, and then there's dissemination of spreading God's word. So I'd like to quickly summarize how I came up with these and let you decide whether you want to keep this in your mind. So the first one is the act of dictation. We talk about how the word of God was given. Start with 2 Timothy and 2 Peter. Let's read the verses and then we'll talk about it. 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter 1. And we all know these verses very well. I would normally try to quote them, but then I'll mess them up and then I'm embarrassed. So we'll just read them. 2 Timothy 3, well, we know that one for sure. Let me start with 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. We all know this one. It says, start in verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. I like to remind people, it's not up to you to determine what saith the Lord. It's read the words and know what the Lord saith. Don't try to give a private interpretation or understanding. So no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by what? The will of man. Common objection is, oh, the Bible is just written by a bunch of goat herders, illiterate people, don't know anything. And if you read the Bible, you know that it didn't come from illiterate people. It's just not possible. But anyway, it didn't come from the will of man. These are not man's words. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Some people will say that means moved along or carried by. But it definitely was the Spirit of God who gave these men the words to say. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We all know this one. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, you know, I just wanted to point out, the word perfect there doesn't mean that you're not, that you're sinless somehow. It says, it defines itself what it means, that the man of God may be perfect. What? What does that mean? Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word of God will bring you to complete furnishing or complete equipping so that you can go out and you can share the gospel with other people and you can answer their questions and their objections so that the man of God may be complete or thoroughly furnished. But it says here that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I had the whole definition of inspiration written out, but for the sake of time, let's just say that it's not saying that God was inspired like an artist who writes a song and says, I got this great idea, I think I'll do this. It's the individual writers of the Scripture were inspired. They received from God the words that they were to record. And I heard it explained at one time, the reason that there's differences in style and so forth is because it was written over like a 1,500-year period of time. And so that when the men who were inspired of God, God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired his words for them to write, it was like God using a box of Crayola crayons, 64 colors and so forth. And every individual has a different inherent vocabulary. And God used the vocabulary available to the individuals to write the words that are down on the page so that they reflected the exact very words that God wanted or intended for us to have. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So the idea is that these words in this book did not come from man's will, man's ideas, man's experiences, or anything of that nature. They came through the Holy Spirit, bringing to their remembrance things they experienced, or giving them, in the case of prophecy, things that haven't happened yet, but gave it to them to write down and record. So it's not just the thoughts or ideas, as some people will say, it's the very words themselves that God intended for them to write down and record. Take a look at Exodus 31 and Deuteronomy 31. We'll go back here. And there are many, many examples of this, but I found this really fascinating. Moses, as we know, is the writer of the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. And Moses was writing about things long before his time. He talked about Adam and Eve and Noah and everything. Where did he get the words to write? Well, he got them directly from God himself. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, it says, and he, speaking of God, gave unto Moses when he made an end of communing with him. So God's talking with Moses. So when he finished talking with Moses, he gave Moses two tables of testimony, tables of stone. And this is what I wanted you to see. Written with the finger of God. So God himself wrote on the tables of stone the Ten Commandments and handed them to God, to Moses. So that definitely, without question, is God's word. There's no question about it. Go to Deuteronomy 31. We'll see that it goes beyond just God himself writing on tablets of stone. I also found it very interesting through that Exodus account. and I've said this before, maybe you've heard it, but when Moses came down with the first copy, he saw what the people had been doing with idols and so forth. They got so mad, he threw the tablets down and destroyed them. The only person in history that I know of broke all 10 commandments at one time. And fortunately, God allowed him to live and gave him another copy. So that was the first instance of God's word being copied, by the way. But again, it was God's handwriting on the tables of stone. But there are some other things that were recorded. Deuteronomy 31. Let's look at that. Deuteronomy 31. Make these pages so thin, hard to turn. Verse 9, it says, "And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel." Drop down to verse 22. It says, "Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. He gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge and said, 'Be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee.'" And then verses continue on, 24 through 26, we see, "And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying," and it goes on. So Moses was on the mountain. He receives the tables of stone written with the finger of God. But God spoke to him for many, many chapters about the things of the tabernacle and the priesthood and so many different items that Moses was writing all this stuff down. So the words that God was speaking and he was communing with him, Moses wrote them down. And that's how we get God's word. And it goes on throughout. The prophets did so. We see, and I don't have time to go into all of it this morning, but we find that Peter himself was writing some epistles, and then Peter refers to Paul's writings and refers to them as scripture as well. So on and on, we find that the words in the book were God's words given through men to write down and record for us accurately. And it's not just the thoughts and intents, but go to Psalm 12 and Matthew 5. We all know these verses. We've heard them before. Just bringing them to your remembrance. Want to reestablish or restore, maybe even just stir up your love and awe of the Bible that we have. That these are, in fact, God's words, not just thoughts and ideas. Psalm 12, and let me get Matthew 5 in my other hand here. Okay, Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So this concept, it encompasses two things. It encompasses the words themselves, the inspiration of God's word, but it also talks about that of preservation, which we'll get to. But the words themselves are pure. It's not thoughts and intentions. It's the actual words. So anybody who tells you, it's just ideas that man came up with, and some of them in here are God's words, some of them are just man's ideas and thoughts. It's like, no, this is very clear. God gave his pure words, and he promised to preserve them. Look at Matthew chapter 5, and grab Matthew 24 in your other hand. We're all familiar with what Jesus was saying when he was questioned. This is also a demonstration we're going to talk about a little later, is that the word of God was preserved. It wasn't necessarily so that the tables of stone themselves remain to this day, that the scrolls initially written down by Moses are saved and available for us today. They were preserved by a process, but we'll get to that in a moment. But what does Jesus say? Matthew 5:18 says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And go to Matthew 24, in verse 35. It says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So the enduring longevity, the preservation of God's words not just as ideas and thoughts, will remain forever. And that's what Jesus' attitude about it was. It does say, some people said, well, if Jesus was such a historical and known figure, why didn't he write anything? Well, aside from writing down in the sand on the ground, which convicted those standing around him, it says here, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now, obviously, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, but God's words are his words, and we see them preserved here in the scripture. The things that Jesus said were recorded for us, and they will never pass away. So I've alluded to this a couple of times, that preservation is promised. And this is the second point, that of duplication. So we had the dictation or the inspiration of God's words. The very words themselves were given. We see the promise that they would be preserved forever. And there was a method to do that. And what was that? Well, duplication of those words, the copying over and over. So let's see an example of that in the scriptures, Deuteronomy 17. Very clear indication, the first that I'm aware of, other than God giving a copy of the law written in stone to Moses, we see a clear example also where the king is given a command. Deuteronomy, oh, not 7, 17. Did I say 7? I just went to 7. Deuteronomy 17, and it says in verse, let's start a little. Talking, this is guidelines for the king. It'll be helpful. Verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it. So these are guidelines for the king of Israel. And shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not, now this is what he's talking about, the king of Israel. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. So these are instructions to the future king of Israel that he shouldn't be seeking multitudes of horses for what the purpose of building armies, right? Building his war capabilities. He shouldn't get a bunch of wives, which I guess was a common thing to do. But the reason was not that he shouldn't have a bunch of wives, but that that his heart turned not away. Because wives, if you get multiply yourself wives from other nations, they're going to lead you off into idolatry and other religions and so forth. So he shouldn't do that and so forth. But here's what he is to do. This is very important. Verse 18. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests of the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. So here is a command as opposed to a prohibition. This is what you will do. You will make a copy of the book of the law that the priests had. So this is, again, it's Bible, it's scriptural to make copies of God's word and to keep them before you. So obviously they had to copy them accurately and diligently in order to preserve them. And it's through this process of multiple copies that God was able to preserve his word. 2 Timothy 3:15 is one we use often. 2 Timothy 3:15, just before that passage we read about the inspiration, we find it telling that it says 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul speaking to Timothy, and he reminds him, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, how is it that Timothy could know the holy scriptures since he was a little boy, unless he had copies of them, right? So this is, it's clear, and there are many more ways to show this, but it's clear that the process of copying God's word was biblical and is sanctioned by God himself. That is the process by which he keeps his promise to preserve his word. So they are to be duplicated over and over. So then the next question is, I wrote this out because I wanted to make this point so that I don't miss it. It says, the word of God was continuously available to spiritual men for copying and translation, and none of God's words were ever missing or in need of recovery and evaluation for which variant is most likely the original. And so I tried to tell my friend at work, I said, listen, the reason I use this particular book is because these are God's words translated into English so that I can understand God's will for my life. This is the method by which God intended for his word to be preserved throughout the ages, through the initial inspiration of those words, which are written down, through the process of copying accurately those words, and then the dissemination of those words were to take place through the purpose of translation into other languages. And I'll show you that in just a moment. But the point is, as I told him, there are many other books out there that claim to be God's word, but are they really? Because many of them, speaking of English translations, come from what were lost and misplaced or unused copies for 1,500 years or so. They were discovered, recovered, and then it set the scholars into a tailspin trying to figure out, well, you know, these don't all say the same thing, or some of them don't even include some of these words. How do we know? And they set about, they set themselves up to be the authority to tell you what God's word really is. They tried to restore it. They call it the critical text. And I would say, and I'm going to run out of time. Anyway, so I told him that's why I use the King James, because it is the preserved word of God translated into English for my knowledge of his will. And so when I talk about translation, how do you know that translation is something that God ordains? I mean, he gave you his word in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, and Greek. Well, that tells you right there that God translates his word, doesn't it? He started out giving his word through Moses, and he recorded it in Hebrew. And I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at this in Exodus 7. And you can run these verses through. I highly encourage everybody to go back and read this account in Exodus. It's fascinating. But I don't have time to go through it all. Exodus chapter 7, we'll start there. And we'll work our way through. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 17. It says, thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. Notice how it starts out, verse 17, thus saith the Lord. That was recorded by Moses in Hebrew, right? Hebrew text. Chapter 8, verse 1, and the Lord God spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. I'm not going to go through all of them. The point is that God told Moses, thus saith the Lord. Moses wrote this down in Hebrew. But when he told Moses what to say in Hebrew to Pharaoh, Pharaoh didn't know Hebrew. He claimed he didn't even know this God of the Jews. He spoke Egyptian. So what did Moses do? Moses had been raised in all the great schools and everything of Egypt. So he spoke to the Pharaoh in Egyptian, but he was given the words in Hebrew. So there you go. First instances of translation is all throughout there. Go to Acts chapter 2. We'll see a modern, more modern day example. So God can easily, without any error, translate his words into any language of the planet. I don't care where you come from and what language you were raised in, God has the ability to give you his exact words in your receptor language if faithful spiritual men do the work of translation, taking his words that have been preserved through through multiple copies and putting it into a receptor language. I do believe that the King James Bible Committee, those 44 or so men who sat down and set out the process of putting it into English, I do believe that they accurately and faithfully translated from Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and other sources that they had available to them, which represent the preserved Word of God, multiple copies, more than I can count, and put it into English. I can't say that of other English translations that use the corrupted or critical text that attempts to tell you what God said. I believe this is what God has said in the King James Bible. So anyways, let's go to Acts chapter 2. We all know the story. It's Pentecost. People, Peter and them, were gathered together, 120 people in a house, waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit to be given and poured out. And verse 28, it says, where to go? Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me... I'm in the wrong place. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. So I got the wrong reference written down here. That's okay. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So obviously this was a miraculous manifestation of the Spirit of God through these men speaking in other tongues. But it was the exact word. Now do you think that the guy who only knows English heard what was said in English, that God said something different to the guy over here who only speaks Spanish, said something different to the guy over here who only speaks Mandarin? No, they were said with Mandarin, or I forgot the examples I gave, Spanish or English, but those were the very words God intended for that person to hear, and they said the same thing. And so that's important to know, that God endorses the translation of his word. I mean, when Jesus was talking to the Jews around him, he was probably speaking to them in Hebrew, yet they recorded everything in Koine Greek. There's a translation right there. On and it can go. So Revelation 14, this is something that's ongoing, and it will continue to happen, and there's no reason to shy away from using translated words as authoritative, as long as they're the right words that were translated. That's the point. But Revelation 14, and let's start in verse 4. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And, this is where I wanted to be, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, or good news, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and what? To every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, so forth and so on. Now, this angel flying around saying to all the kindreds, all the nations, fear God and give glory to him. Well, I'm reading that in English. What would it sound like in all the other languages of the world? Would it say something different? It will sound different with different words, but the point is, the intent is, fear God and give glory to him. So those are God's words in different languages, and people say, well, but they're different words. So now you're back to thoughts and intents and everything. No, they're God's words in different languages, for the intent that you will understand his will. There's no way around that. So if you trace it all the way to the beginning, God was giving his words by inspiration to people who wrote them down accurately, who then preserved those words through multiple copies, meticulously preserved, who then, later on, would speak those words in different languages as the Spirit would give them the ability, and they were all preserved for us eventually in this book, the King James Bible. So translation is not the corruption of God's word. It's the same God who permitted his words to be translated from Hebrew into Egyptian and from Hebrew into Koine Greek, and then from whatever language is being used at the time that the angel is flying around, some will assume that it's Hebrew, but it's speaking to all the nations of the earth, will be heard and understood in their receptor languages. So you have a job to do as a believer, and with this knowledge and understanding of what the Bible teaches on this matter, you have to come to a conclusion yourself and believe without a doubt that because God's word is inspired and preserved and it's been translated into English, which English translation are you going to use and why are you going to use it? So I encourage everybody to carry a King James Bible, to read it and understand it and believe it. And then I also ask that if you hear somebody quote scripture, but it sounds a little off to you, ask them, just say, where did you get that from? Is that in the King James Bible? Where did you get it? And start a conversation with them. Get them thinking, where did I get that from? But always be ready. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. This is what I want to end on. And I encourage you that in all areas of your faith, whether it be, you know, this issue of translations and so forth and supporting the Word of God, but any doctrines that you get challenged on, always have always be ready to give an answer. 1 Peter 3:15 says, an account, it would help if I was in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And I like that verse because if you're getting into a conversation with somebody, whether it be at work or your neighbor, there are oftentimes where people are going to say, well, why do you believe that? What is your purpose? Always be ready to give an answer. What is the purpose? Why do you have hope in your heart? I mean, the rapture is my biggest hope, but why do you believe the things you believe? It's from this book. If you get hit with traditions or creeds or anything like that, you have to be ready to notice how they differ from what you've read in this book. The ability to discuss spiritual matters with other people is going to be directly proportional or related to how much of God's word you take in. It's like the example I use all the time. People who look for counterfeit money, they're not looking for counterfeit money. They're looking for the real money, and they study real money, and they look for every feature and function of money so that when the counterfeit comes by, they know it instantly. You don't have the time to go and study all the possible counterfeits out there, plus there's going to be new ones. So if you know the true Word of God, you'll know when the counterfeit hits you, and you can question people and challenge them on them and tell them, look, my hope is not in your creed, not in your authority of any kind of organization, but it's the words on this page. And we can argue about what it means and what it says, but you can't argue that it's not God's word preserved for you today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come this morning and share this little message with people. Mostly review for everybody, as far as I know, but it's good to be reminded that we need to be in your word and to be focused on what you have said so we can reject the things that say contrary to what you have said. We thank you for the inspiration, the preservation, and the translation of your word into our receptor language in the King James Bible, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.